Okay, you can turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 5. We're going to read the first seven verses. This is the song of the beloved to his about his vineyard, as recorded in Isaiah. And he asks a question that we want to ponder and consider its meaning for us as New Testament believers. So we look to the Old Testament here. There are many things we can learn. To really unlock the treasures of the Old Testament, we really need first to know the treasures of the New Testament. We need to be rooted and grounded in the finished work of Jesus Christ and the New Testament revelation. Then and then only, really, can we go back into the Old Testament and not stumble over the things that would be foreign to us in our Western culture and in this dispensation of grace, and really see the treasure that's there in the Word of God. Every word, this whole book, every word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's what our Lord Jesus said. And he quoted it. He quoted it to the devil himself in his warfare, as basically showing the devil that the devil was defeated. The devil would not gain any advantage with our Lord and could not dissuade him from his mission. To die and be raised for our salvation. But Isaiah 5, chapter, the first seven verses read like this. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst. He also made a wine press in it, so he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. Here's the question in verse 4. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. And maybe I'll stop right there, because I can summarize. What we find here in this song, through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord is appealing to Israel in specifics, to return to him and enter into a love relationship of obedience, to understand the love that he had shown to them and respond to that love. His will for Israel were for them to be the light of the world, the light to the Gentiles, and for that nation which he had chosen and had special grace for, to display his love, his mercy, his grace, his holiness to the Gentile nations all around them that were living in darkness, that were worshiping idols, foolish things that they had made with their hands. But unfortunately, Israel did not fulfill its mission and did not, and they stumbled themselves. Not only did they not light up the rest of the world with the truth of who God is, but they fell into idol worship themselves, and they let the Gentile nations around them influenced them. And God is saying here, what more could I have done? So many places in the Old Testament, we find him rehearsing in the Psalms and other places. God is saying, when he says, what more could I have done? What he's referring to is the promise given to Abraham and then the birth of a nation there in Egypt and the plagues that he brought on Egypt, the power that he displayed on Pharaoh that was wanting to keep his people in bondage, and how he brought them out with the plagues and the supernatural display, parted the Red Sea for them to walk through. This nation walked through and saw the Red Sea part. They walked through on dry ground, and then they watched the Red Sea close in on Pharaoh and his army as they were pursuing them to massacre them, and their enemies were done in the Red Sea. But then the ongoing grace of God feeding them with manna in the wilderness and water from the rock, and any of their enemies that would try to come against them while they were sojourning in the wilderness, God was always there to give them victory and then to bring them into the promised land. And this is what he's referring to when he says, what more could I have done? And so the Old Testament people, and we look back and we read these things, and sometimes we scratch our head and we ask the same question, you know, wow. They knew their history, and even in the wilderness, especially the wilderness crowd, some believed and some did not, and many did not. And they saw the miracles, and yet still they rebelled. And so we ask that question from a New Testament perspective as New Testament believers. The mystery of iniquity is, you know, how does this happen? How did the people of God forget him? When we see believers even backslide and stumble, we wonder how. People that have followed Christ, people that have even begun to bear fruit, and yet veer off and lose their way. Well, there's several answers. One is the human heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. In our flesh dwells no good thing. Left to ourselves, and if we are distracted from following our Lord Jesus Christ, his word and his spirit, we could go astray as well. That doesn't mean we lose our salvation. And God, last Sunday we went into the chastisement, the conviction, the conversion, and the chastisement. Three things that really guarantee us. We have the internal guarantee of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, but God has brought his plan out that he is going to change us into his image. We're going to become more like Christ. We can resist it and impede the process, or we can agree and follow and enjoy the process. But part of that equation of the mystery of iniquity is there is a devil. We have an enemy to our soul, and he's out to deceive if he can. If he can't deceive, then intimidate. And the offering message this morning was to encourage us to not live in fear, not succumb to fear, but instead respond to love. And we'll get into that further along in the message. And if he can't get us with deception, and he can't take us out with intimidation, then he wants to just plain distract us. Distract us from the things that are really important. And the things of this life and the details of this life can become overwhelming if we let them. And if we do, we can be distracted from our mission here on earth, which is to glorify God, to have communion with him, to display his wisdom, his holiness, his love, his righteousness. And we can get distracted with bad things. You know, we see many of the addiction crisis going on. And some of them are believers that are taken away in addiction. Or we can get distracted by good things. You know, good things that God's actually commanded us to work heartily as unto the Lord. Well, some people, they become workaholics and they work heartily unto the dollar instead of unto the Lord. And so their motive becomes skewed. And many would applaud their efforts. But, you know, the Judeo-Christian work ethic is... it's the mind of Christ. But to focus on the eternal while we work heartily as unto the Lord. Let's turn in our Bibles to Jeremiah 31. Turn over to the next major prophet, Jeremiah 31. We're going to look at two passages here in this chapter of Jeremiah. First, the promise of the New Testament that he gave to the Jews. And we are all benefits. We have our Jewish sisters with us. Chutzpah, you know her as Ellen. I call her Chutzpah. And Johnny, I've begun to call her Metekut, which means sweetness in Yiddish. So, because it's hard to find anyone sweeter than Johnny. Ellen, she's more spice. She's more Chutzpah. Johnny, she's Metekut. I'm not sure. You'll have to ask her permission if you want to call her that, but I have permission already, so. Jeremiah 31 and verse 33 says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." We find here the mind and the heart, they're connected. Our thinking process, our thought process, our reasoning needs to be according to the word of God. And when it is, then our heart, the seat of our emotions, will be after God, to have a heart after God. You know, if we were to say, where is the heart in our body. I mean, we have our physical heart that supplies the blood to all the cells of our body. But I don't know, as our spiritual heart resides there in our chest. I don't know where, if it resides somewhere in our body, I would say maybe it's in our up here, between our ears, along with our thought process. All the things that control all the functions in our body, they're all, you know, up there in our head somewhere. But the location is not so much the issue, where our heart is. It's the inclination of our heart. Is it inclined towards God? That's the issue. Do we have a heart after God? And do we think with God? Do we have the mind of Christ? It's our inheritance as the children of God. We've been given the mind of Christ. Do we receive it? We can only enjoy what we really receive from God. And to have the heart and the mind, he says, I'm going to write my law. He's going to write his word in the minds and in the hearts. The word of God controlling the thought processes and the emotions, our motives. It's one thing to think right. That's important, to think right. And it's another thing to have the right motives for thinking right. We need both. He said, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. So this promise of the New Testament is given there in the Old Testament. Now we've all received it. It was given to Israel. But now the gospel's gone into all the world. Everyone's welcome. And Jesus was very inclusive. He went to the Jews and predominantly ministered to the Jews. And occasionally some Gentiles, because the love of God drew him there. It was the Father's will that he minister to a few Gentiles as well, with the same loving kindness, the same heart of the Father that he had. And it was expressed to the Samaritans, to the Gentiles. And it was always the heart of the Savior. I've come to forgive your sins, to show you the forgiveness of sins, because he would pay for them, the sins of all the world. That's the new covenant. Let's turn back to Jeremiah 31, the third verse here. Go back earlier in the chapter in Jeremiah 31. And this is the motive. The motive of the Old Testament, the motive of the New Testament, the motive of God towards us, mankind, as the pinnacle of creation, from Adam and Eve till the last soul that will be born. I guess you would say probably in the millennial reign. But the heart of God towards his people. He says, the Lord, verse 3, Jeremiah 31, 3, the Lord has appeared of old, or from afar, to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. You know what brought you to this place? Whether you know it or not, it's the loving kindness of God. Even if you came in, even if somebody dragged you here, even if you came unwilling, which there might be, you never know, in a crowd this size, it's possible. Somebody, maybe you were coerced, dragged, whatever. Maybe. But even if that's the case, what got you here, it's the loving kindness of God for us, to show us his love for us in sending his son to pay for all of our sins, to open the door for us to enjoy our eternity with him in heaven. We have this short earthly life, maybe 70, 80 years, maybe more, a few, very few, which is nothing compared to the everlasting life. But we have this life, first to receive eternal life, and then to share it with others. And we get to do it by faith right here, right now, and get to be part of the family plan, if you will, of bringing souls to Christ, praying for people, witnessing to people, showing them the love of God, laying down our lives for them. All with this short, how much time do we have? We don't know. All we know is we're alive right now. Maybe we've got the rest of this day. Maybe we've got a decade or two or five or more. We don't know. But it's minuscule compared to how long we're going to enjoy the love of the Father and all the glories of heaven and all the wonders that he has laid up for us forever and ever. But right here, right now, by faith, we can enjoy his presence by faith and his love. The title of this morning's message is Believe the Love. And to really understand what believe means, we need to go beyond the English word believe to the Greek pistis means, that's where we get our English word believe. It means to trust in, to rely upon, and to adhere to stick to it like glue, like, you know, think of epoxy. You know, if you've ever used epoxy, you mix the two components. As long as they're not mixed, they stay, they're not hard. You mix the two, give it a little time, and the chemical reaction makes it like a bond that's really sticks. And this is, we want to mix our faith with the Word of God. That's the epoxy, the Word of God. But how does it become effective in our lives? We need to believe it. And if we believe, the Word of God is true, whether we believe it or not. I guess you would say the resin, if you're into epoxy and all that. And then the faith is what we mix in. That's the hardener to really make it real and effective in our lives. Mixing the faith with the truth of the Word. We need to believe it. It'll still be true whether we believe it or not, but we won't enjoy it. It won't have power in our lives. It'll have power in other people's lives if they believe it. But if we believe it, it'll have power in our lives. It is true, but we need to mix faith with it. His loving kindness has drawn us. He knew we were going to be in this building for the hour or two we spend here from eternity past. Every detail of our life, every cell in our body, the DNA that's there, everything that will ever happen. He has all knowledge, and he loves us, and he has a plan. He saw every moment that we would get distracted, every moment that we would actually be rebellious, every moment whether we would say it consciously or subconsciously, I don't care what you want, I know what I want. And he saw all that and overruled it by his love to send his son to pay for all of our sins, paid for. And without responding in faith to our Lord Jesus Christ, his plan to draw us with loving kindness, because he's loved us from eternity past into eternity future as the family of God. As I was considering this message this morning, I was considering saints through the ages. Old Testament saints, and even before the covenant was given, we had this character named Enoch. We know very little about him in Genesis, like two verses. But we know this, that Enoch walked with God. And there was, darkness all around him. It was progressing to the point where in Noah's time, there was only eight people that God would save. Only eight people that found grace. Noah and his sons and their wives. And Enoch, during that time, as the ancient world was declining into total rebellion and wickedness, he walked with God. He had maybe an oral tradition. We don't know if he had any written thing, but somehow he responded to the witness of creation. He looked around and maybe his parents had told him about the Lord. In whatever knowledge he had, he responded to God and he walked with God by faith, it tells us in Hebrews 11. And with very little information, we have the whole Bible now. But with whatever little information he had, he walked with God. And we have the privilege to walk with God. A lot more information now, plus the promise of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we can walk with God. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to get our own personal rapture like he did, but he did. He walked with God to the point where God wouldn't even let him stay on earth any longer. He just said, I got to have you here. He walked with God for many years, but he didn't fulfill his lifetime, which was long at that point in human history. God just took him. Only one of two men that got his own personal rapture. Elijah was the other one. We know a little bit more about Elijah. We know about his ministry and how he got taken up in a chariot of fire. But two men. And the rest of us, we're going to be there too. Not the same way. But maybe the rapture, we may get taken up like Enoch. just gone. It's possible we're in that generation. Then David, under the Old Testament, there was the law, and he knew he had broken it, and he had broken it severely. He had at least two counts that would have had him executed under the law of Moses, adultery and murder. And somehow he knew God would be merciful. He resisted it for a while. How did he go on so many months? It's the mystery of iniquity. This is David, who was the sweet singer of Israel, had such a heart after God. And then he fell into the wicked sin and did not repent until Nathan came. There's tons of lessons in that for us. First of all, David basically got distracted. He got distracted from his relationship with God that had been so sweet and wonderful. And he was just enjoying the fruit of his labors and being chosen as king. He was enjoying the grace of God. And then he got distracted by Bathsheba, and away he goes because of distraction. But God in his mercy allowed him to go on. He wanted to, whether it was guilt, why didn't he respond to God sooner? Why did he take so long? Why did he wait until Nathan came and, by the grace of God, told the story of the wayfaring man, which was sin? And David pronounced judgment upon himself. He said, "That man will die." And Nathan said, "That man is you." And then conviction set in. Then he responded. And then he said, "I need mercy." But God was drawing David with his loving kindness, and eventually had to send the prophet to him. May come a time when God has to send somebody to us to wake us up. Whether David said, "You know what, I'm just going to live in my sin." Maybe it was guilt. Maybe it was shame that caused him to stay there until God provoked him with Nathan. Or maybe it was, I'd like to think that it was guilt or shame, personally. Or was his heart so hard that he was like, "I don't care. Yeah, I did wrong, and I'm not going to get right." I don't know. That's scary if to even think like that. But you know, God overruled it, and God sent Nathan. And David responded when the conviction came. David said, "Yeah, I am the man, and I need mercy." And God gave him mercy. There was chastisement, but there was mercy. And that was under the Old Testament. How much more as New Testament saints? The truth of the matter is, to answer that question that God asked through Isaiah, "What more could I have done?" In the Old Testament sense, for Israel, there was nothing more he could have done. But he did promise the New Testament, and now for this generation, and for all through the church age, there's nothing more God can do. He's done it all. He sent his only son in the form of a man to pay for the sins of all the world, from Adam and Eve's and Enoch's and David's and all of ours. Jesus said, "It is finished." The New Testament is the Old Testament was not everlasting. The Old Testament timed out. When Jesus died on the cross, that was the end of the Old Testament, the beginning of the New Testament. And the New Testament will never end. The forgiveness of our sins is permanent and everlasting. The memory of our Father is wiped clean from our sins because he wants us to enjoy his love. He wants to love us freely. And so he had to take sin out of the way. In order to love us freely, he had to take our sin out of the way. How did he take it out of the way? By having his son take it to the cross. Nail it to a cross. And our sins, if we let them get between us and God, that's us. But they're not. That doesn't stop his love from being towards us. It can shut us off so we're not receiving the love of God. But he never stops loving us. And he has, as we went into last Sunday, he has a plan to bring in chastisement to get us to respond to his love. But if we believe the love and let it draw us with loving kindness, we will radically reduce the amount of chastisement that's needed in our life to teach us. And I thought about Paul and how he started off in the New Testament resisting it as Saul of Tarsus. And because of his blindness, now he knew the Old Testament scriptures, but he was tripping over his brains. He couldn't figure it out. There was, according to the scripture, there was a veil over his mind as he read the Old Testament. He couldn't see that the church is the answer, is the beginning of the New Testament. So he set himself out to persecute the church. And he hated Christians. He was driven by hatred until the Lord showed up and opened his eyes. And when he saw the Lord, he couldn't actually, the blinding light, but Saul's eyes were opened. The veil was taken away. And he becomes Paul the Apostle. We need to be careful that we don't let our minds need to be filled with the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit needs to teach us the Word so we hide it in our hearts. So it gets beyond just our reasoning capacity, deep into our soul, and it becomes the motive of our life. And I'll just tell you the end goal of where we're going with this. God's plan is for us to learn of His love to the point where we willingly allow His love to control our lives completely. Where the love of God, supernatural love, just rules in our soul. And whatever would challenge it is defeated by the love of God, leading us through the Word of God and the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit of God. So our lives become ruled by the love of God. In John chapter 13, in the first verse there, and we'll get deeper into it. This is the upper room discourse the night before Jesus was crucified, and he spent hours with his disciples, first in the upper room, then going through the kid down through Jerusalem, through the Kidron Valley, and up into the foot of the Mount of Olives. The Garden of Gethsemane is right there at the base of the Mount of Olives. And they spent hours with him, and it begins with him, this chapter 13, verse 1, the second part of the verse. We'll read the whole verse. He says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." I believe that doesn't just apply to those that were with him in the upper room. I believe this verse applies to all of us in the church age now, and we're still in the world. But he loves us to the end, and what that means actually is on into eternity. He loves us. He loves us more than we can imagine. No matter how much we meditate on it, no matter how much we know the Word of God, we're just scratching the surface. But the more we get to know the love of God, the more powerful grasp it has on our hearts and minds, to the point where it rules us. And it determines what we say, what we do, where we go, and we surrender to that love. And it blesses many people. We're able to love, first of all, obviously, family and friends, not with sentimental love, but with pure divine love that goes beyond human love. Then beyond that, our brothers and sisters, wherever we find them, a special bond. Whenever I meet somebody, that's usually the question that's in my mind. Are they my brother? Are they my sister? How quickly can I find out? What's the path to finding that out? And then if not, how can I share the love of God with them? If they're my brother or sister, we can just celebrate. But if they're not, how can I share it with them? So they can become my brother or sister. You know, as this kind of love of Christ takes over our mind, every day becomes a treasure hunt. Every single day that we live. And even if there's certain days maybe we're not going to be around people at all, you know. But even then, there's a fellowship of love, a time of prayer. People can be in our mind. We can be praying for them. We can be affecting their lives even if we don't see them that day because of our prayer life. The love of God for them in our prayers. But then as we go out and about, and really for the love of God to get us to the point where we just, whenever it's the will of God, we just want to go find him, wherever we can find him. I have a mission field. I've tasted it before, but I renewed my membership at the Y. I can't wait to go to the Y. And it's not because I love the hot tub. I do love the hot tub, but that's not why. And the sauna, and the pool, and the weight room. I like the weight room. I need the weight room. But anyways, that's not what motivates me. What motivates me is their souls. Particularly why I love the hot tub and the sauna is because that's where the fishing, it's like shooting fish in a barrel. Boom. It's like, I hate it when I go to the hot tub, I have it all to myself. I was like, whoa. This is nice, but it's not what I came for. I want souls in here. But we don't have to join the Y to do that. Wherever we go, we had a sister in our church for a number of years. Her favorite place was the supermarket because she had faith that every time she would go to the supermarket that she would be able to witness to somebody. She'd find some, and God honored her faith. So she wasn't there just to get her groceries. She went for souls, souls. But John 15, we're going to read some verses here. The heart of, if you will, the upper room discourse, it's all powerful. But verses 4 to 14 here, we'll simply read. We don't need to comment much here because the words themselves are powerful. But Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." I think I have to pause there just for a moment. We can only imagine the love that the Father and the Son have between them, the love in the Trinity. Uninterrupted, perfect, powerful, eternal. And he said, "I've loved you with that love." The love that they've enjoyed forever, never challenged, always secure. And now he loves us with that same love. Our sin doesn't challenge it from God's perspective, only clouds our vision. Jesus has taken it out of the way. He says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." And so he brings out here the secret of really bearing fruit, really enjoying the life that God has given us, fully enjoying it in the plan of God, not being distracted. How do we avoid not being distracted? By abiding. The word abide, meno, means to stay, to remain. Like, don't go anywhere. Don't wander off. We've found, if you will, we've found life, the fountain of life, the river of life, our Lord Jesus Christ, to not be distracted. Stay, remain, abide. In the Word of God, in communion with God, in the plan of God. Don't go looking for anything else. Just look deeper into the heart, the mind, the will of our Father towards us. We find it in the book. How do we abide in Christ? Well, we stay. Our daily devotions are definitely a part of it. If we plan on reading the Bible every day and spending some time in prayer, then a day might get by us. But if our plan is to do it daily, then even if a day does get by us where we don't have our daily devotional, we'll miss it. And we'll be back to it the next day, next opportunity. If we don't have a plan to really commune with God and draw near, We could go weeks. You could be, so Sunday morning is the only time you're in touch with the Word of God. I'm glad you're here, but God wants more for you. And our personal devotions, our daily devotions. Aim for that. As many of you are probably there already. But never give it up. No, every day, every day. The Word of God and prayer, our communion with Him. Then the fellowship of the saints, the fact that we're here together. And Sunday morning, some are here, some will be here tomorrow night. You're all welcome if you want. Tomorrow night, we're probably going to cancel with the weather. But most Monday nights. Some of you gather Sunday morning, you come early. And there's like, I don't know, maybe 20 of you that get an extra dose on Sunday morning. Other Bible studies in the homes, fellowships. We had a men's breakfast. Is it next Sunday, the women's? Next Saturday? Thank you. Don't show up on Sunday. Saturday. Next Saturday, women will gather. Where is it next Saturday? Michelle DiMatteo. Oh, my goodness. The DiMatteos, what precious pillars of the church they are, Ron and Michelle. So whenever we gather, the scriptures say to not forsake the assembling of the saints. So to develop a habit, that's part of it, part of abiding in Christ, abiding in His Word, and abiding in His love. And if we do, we'll be fruitful. I love the fact that we don't have the 613 commands of the Old Testament. Can you imagine? You couldn't even remember them all. We get one commandment, to love one another with divine, holy love, with the love of Christ. To love one another, and then as we do that, that will spill over past the saints, past the church, to love the lost as well. But we have one commandment. Our commandment is to love. To love with, not with human love, not with conditional love, not with love that says, that's far enough. You've abused me too much. I'm done with you. Not that the human love will say, I love you as long as you're safe, as long as you don't hurt me too much. No, that's human love. Divine love, and we need to exercise wisdom as well. Jesus did escape from those that wanted to kill Him on more than one occasion. He still loved them, even while they wanted to kill Him. He still died for them at the appointed time. Not when they wanted Him to die, but when it was His Father's will to die for them and you and me, He would go to the cross willingly. That's the difference between sentimental love and divine love. We don't give people their way whenever they want. No, we give God His way all the time. Proverbs 4 and verse 23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. How do we keep our heart? By abiding in the Word of God, in the love of Christ. Abiding in Christ is how we keep our heart. In Romans chapter 8, we'll have to read just a couple of verses there for time's sake. They're powerful enough by themselves. They don't require much. We could comment a lot. But Romans 8 basically declares that this love of God, nothing can separate us from this love. Nothing at all. No circumstance that could ever happen, including martyrdom, which Paul himself faced, and many of the early Christians, and some now, today, they're facing martyrdom. That doesn't keep them from the love of God. And today, in this month, Christians will face their executioners and commune with the love of God while their earthly life is over and their life with the Father in His presence begins. And everything shy of that. There's many, many difficult things can happen. That's where the test comes. Will we believe the love of God when everything goes wrong? Job lost everything and then had physical pain on his body. And he held true. He said, I know that my Redeemer lives and I will see Him. He held true. Hopefully we'll never get tested like Job, but some things will come into our lives to test us. And the question is, will we believe that God loves us in those, even though we go through those circumstances? whether we brought them on ourselves or not. Job didn't bring it on himself. He had probably the hardest thing he put up with those that were falsely accusing him, saying, you know, you deserve this. He said, no, not that I know of. He didn't. Will we believe the love of God when the circumstances and everything this world can throw at us would declare the contrary? We'll just read from verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing can. The devil would love to cloud our vision of it, use the world and circumstances to do it, but nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Then he goes into a list. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the victory cry of the finished work of Jesus Christ over all of our lives. Nothing can separate us. We are heaven bound. There might be some tough days between here and there, but nothing can stop our destination with him in glory forever, where we'll never know pain again, we'll never know heartache, we'll just know his love and the glory of his grace for age upon age upon age. He's bought us with his blood. He's secured our place with him in heaven. He's gone there to prepare it for us. Paul declared in 2 Corinthians 5:14, he says, the love of Christ constrains us. Some people thought he was crazy because he was so focused on his mission. And he put his life in danger on a regular basis to preach the gospel. And people said, he's just out of his mind. He said, no, no. He said, if I'm crazy, it's for the Lord's sake. But if I'm sane, it's for Christ's sake, for the body's sake, it's for your sake. But then he said, the love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ is controlling. He had to go. Jesus told him from the very first day he got saved that he was going to suffer many things, that he would get to witness before kings and the Gentiles. Can you imagine the very first day you get saved and God tells you how much you're going to suffer to serve him? But you know, Paul was so overwhelmed with the love of Christ. He said, it didn't matter. It doesn't matter what I have to suffer. I want to respond to the one that loves me, that had mercy on me when I was persecuting his church, when I was persecuting him. And he loved me, and he had mercy. And so his life was controlled, and we can have the same. It doesn't mean we'll have the same call, but we can have the same motive and enjoy knowing that we're fulfilling the will of God. We'll close with a couple of verses from 1 John chapter 4, and then it's Communion Sunday, so we'll have communion. But in 1 John 4, to close, interesting, I'm not sure, I mean, we know the Apostle Paul, he knew the love of Christ to the point where it was constraining him. John called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. John learned this lesson quick and well. He was one of the original 12 following the Lord, but he bought in. He knew, I'm loved. He may have known it better than Peter. Peter maybe knew some other things. Peter had a call on his life. Peter was used. But John has been called the apostle of love. As he writes here in chapter 4 and verse 16, he says, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment, But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. So in these verses, John sums it up. We need to believe the love. We know it. Everyone here would say, do you know God loves you? We'd say, yeah, I know that. He said, we need to believe. We need to trust in, rely upon, and adhere to this love toward us. He has declared nothing can stop it. We need to believe that. So circumstances don't mean a thing. Doesn't change the fact that he loves us. From eternity past into eternity future, he loves us. And we'll know that this love is controlling our life when fears will come. They must go. They can't stay because the love of God pushes them out. We say, I'm in your hands. I'm in a good place. I have nothing to fear. The worst circumstance that can happen in my life doesn't mean a thing. The love of God is for me. I can trust him. And when we believe the love, fear is not a problem. It'll come. We triumph over it. No other circumstances can keep us from following Jesus Christ and abiding in his love. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would take this message and burn it in our hearts and minds. Father, get a hold of us. Capture our hearts and our minds with your word, your love for us, your plan for our lives. So we can't be distracted. So we can't be intimidated. And we can't be deceived. Thank you for loving us. Help us to believe it. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, in your own heart and in your own mind, you can pray with me. Pray, dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins with your blood on your cross. I receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me through your Holy Spirit. Please give me the gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. If you're praying that for the very first time, I'd like to pray for you. While others are praying with their eyes closed and with their heads bowed, would you put your hand up quietly but quickly? Father, I just thank you for every precious soul that's here. Help us to enjoy fulfilling that great commandment, loving one another with your love and everyone that you put in our way. Lord, help us to enjoy it and watch the power of it, the glory of it, of your love in our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as they come to pass out the